Well, I hope you're mindful that this series in Exodus, it is about the deliverer, and I'm not just Moses, but I hope you're aware that each of us need a deliverer, and God has provided him, and his name is Jesus. But this morning, we move deeper into our journey in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 2, what we're going to call Two Brides. Verses 15 through 25. Now, since today is Mother's Day, it seems appropriate, at least to some degree, that we'll be talking about husbands and wives and brides and grooms. Two brides probably be pretty complicated. We've seen Jacob's journey, and that was pretty complicated. Family is often complicated. You don't have to say amen to that, but I know you're all thinking it's true. I heard about a little boy who was meeting his teacher for the first time in elementary school, and of course she asked him, you know, what do your parents do for a living? He said, well, my mom is a professional magician and my dad is her manager. And of course, that fascinated his teacher, and she responded, well, what's her favorite trick? And he said, oh, she saws people in half. Wow, you know, that's interesting. And then she said, I forgot to ask, though, do you have any brothers and sisters? And he said, yes, I have one half brother and two half sisters. Anyway, if you didn't get that one, think about it. But family's complicated. Mother's Day, in so many ways, can be complicated. Now, I know in our world today, just the fact that we celebrate marriage and we celebrate moms and we celebrate children makes us a little bit unique. But we're also aware on Mother's Day that for some of you, Mother's Day means grieving. You've lost your mom. For others, maybe Mother's Day doesn't have quite the same memories as it does for some. We always know in a room this size, there are some praying for a child, asking God to do something miraculous that he has not yet, for whatever reason in his wisdom, done. So we know it's kind of a bittersweet day for those reasons. So what we want to make sure is we're mindful of, it is the Lord's Day. This is why we've gathered, not just to celebrate moms, and we want to do that, but we're here because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we want to keep our eyes on that. And so even in doing this, as we talk about two brides, we're really keeping our mind on Christ, and we want to keep it there. So let's begin today just by staying in our text that we've been working through. If you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, stand with me, and we'll read Exodus 2, verses 15 through 22. Exodus 2, we begin in verse 15, kind of reminding ourselves where we were 2 weeks ago. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Verse 18, when they came home to their father Raul, he said, how is it that you've come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Verse 21, and Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And you may be seated. We're going to be talking about two brides this morning, so we start with the first one. Moses receives Zipporah, as you saw in that text, and hopefully these verses kind of bring us up to speed very quickly. We know that Moses has fled Egypt because he lost his cool and he killed an Egyptian. And so Pharaoh has begun to zero in on him. Says when Pharaoh heard it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And as the text goes on to say, the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. It makes sense when we consider who the Midianites is, that even though Moses is running from Pharaoh, he's running for his life in so many ways, God still has his eyes on this man. He is the deliverer. He's being shaped and molded and prepared for his task. So even while he's running away, he runs right smack dab into the Midianites. The Midianites are actually descendants of Abraham through his second wife, Keturah, whom he wed after Sarah's death. You may remember this text long ago in our study study of Genesis, but verses 1 and 2 of chapter 25 says, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. So the Midianites are descended from Abraham. It's very likely that at least a few of them, if not quite a few of them, they maintained some form of worship of Jehovah. They would have gotten that from their father Abraham. And so they were Jehovah worshipers. They're not Jews, but they're descended from Abraham, so they're of the same line, so to speak. And God makes a provision that Moses, while running blindly away from Pharaoh, runs right smack dab into this family. I believe it's the right family. His soon-to-be father-in-law, listed here as Reuel, in alternate translations, also known as Jethro. You may have heard that name used. He appears to be a priest, perhaps kind of in the line of Melchizedek that we saw in Genesis 14. We believe he's a priest to Jehovah. Now, does he have everything right? Probably not, but he has a lot right. And so they're worshiping Jehovah God, and Moses has kind of met up with the right family. They're kin of his, so to speak. And Moses, like we see with Isaac and Jacob in Genesis 24 and Genesis 29, he's going to find a bride because he shows up at a well. It happens multiple times in the Old Testament, which may not make sense to us. How many of y'all met your brides at a well? Okay, probably not pretty normative in our culture, but in their culture at this time and in this region where water was precious, it was pretty normative because this is, the well was not just a water source, which was very critical. Every person in their culture in that region probably had to go to the well each day to draw water. So it wasn't just a water source, though. It became a social hub. This is where people went. This is where people met. This is where people did business. It just makes sense that Moses would go and stop there. But the next part of the story is maybe a bit more unexpected. We see a generosity here. The shepherds came down and drove them away. Remember what just happened? Reuel's daughters, he had seven daughters that are listed. They were shepherds. They were watching his flocks for him. They had gone out. They had drawn water in which to water all their sheep. And before they could do that, the local shepherds came down and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" We get the indication very quickly in this text that this happened every single day, or most days. They would draw water, preparing to water their flock. The local shepherds would come in and bully them because I guess because they were women, and they would push them to the side, and these men would then water their flocks and leave, and these women had to redraw water to water their flocks, and it took them a lot more time than it should have. And so their father, Reuel, realized on this day something good must have happened because they were home early. "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." That's the first act of generosity we want to talk about. And just the hospitality in their culture, the natural response from Reuel is, "He did something good for you. Let's invite him into our home. Let's feed him supper." But the bigger act of generosity I'm talking about is the one that Moses undertakes in this text. Understand what we're seeing in Moses. This is a man with no country at this time. He's an exile. He's an alien. He's fleeing a death sentence from Pharaoh. And yet I believe he still had the heart of a deliverer beating in his chest. He couldn't resist helping these damsels in distress, you might say. He has a nose for injustice, and we'll see it all through his journey. He has the kind of heart that just requires him to jump in and to serve and to protect others. I believe these are some of the very reasons why we see him as the deliverer, why God chose Moses for such a time as this. This is the kind of man that he was. And I think we have to ask ourselves, how about us? Do we think like this? Do we see others suffering and we want to alleviate that suffering some way? Do we have a heart of compassion? Are we willing to help care for other people? Are we keeping our eyes open for those who need a helping hand? I believe we're all called to love God. We're all called to love others. We're all called to love even the least of these. And so I think there's a part of Moses here that I think we should be seeking to emulate. And then you've got to be able to infer it from the text that he was outnumbered in this event. Okay? It wasn't probably one shepherd that ran off or bullied these seven women. There were probably numerous shepherds. The text certainly uses the plural for shepherds. So all the local boys had ganged up on these women and bullied them day in and day out. And yet Moses single-handedly stands up to them. I believe obviously he had God's protection and provision and help, but he pulls it off somehow, some way. And believe it or not, again, it's that reminder that he's never too far from God's reach, that God's always working everything out for his good, even his time beside a well in the middle of Midian. And I think we have to note, by the way, that maybe he is learning a few lessons. We get no indication this time that he killed anybody. Anybody want to say that's good, you know, good for Moses, okay? The last time he saw injustice, he bullied his way in. He may be in a little bit of an anger or fit of rage or panic, most likely with a sword would be the inference. He killed an Egyptian. This time we don't see that happen. Somehow he intervenes without blood being shed. So I would call that an essential bit of progress for Moses, okay? So in that sense, we're reminded again of his essential character. He has a deep sense of right and wrong, and he's learning how to be a servant like Christ. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How many of y'all would say that you've completely learned every lesson you need to learn in order to be a servant? How we do it? Okay, I would argue, I think most of you are with me on this, that we've all got work to do when it comes to being selfless, to being a servant. I think it's dying to self is a lifelong journey for most all of us. And I think it was for Moses as well. But I think it's worth noting here that he clearly risked his life to intervene. I don't think this was something simple, something easy. I suspect this was pretty contentious. So he barges in where he probably wasn't welcome with all these local men. He makes a way for these ladies. He protects them, allows them to water their flock. And Raul reacts as you would think a father would. He's pleased by what's happened. And he wants to bring Moses into his home and at least feed him supper. And think about where Moses was at this point in the text. Moses so easily could have been sitting around having a pity party. You know, a servant looks to serve others. A selfish person just sits around and stews over the turn of events that have happened in his life. He could have been having a pity party, but his sense of justice and deliverance kicks in, and he steps in, and his act of service and bravery does not go unrewarded. This is the generosity we're talking about. Now we see Gershom. Verses 21 and 22, Moses was content to dwell with the man. You understand that applies a passage of time, okay? And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son. That implies a passage of time, at least 9 months, wouldn't you agree, okay? Don't read this like, oh, it just happens immediately. There's time passing as we read this text. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. You think about verse 21 in our current culture today, though. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. How many of you are content today? What do you think the odds are? How many Americans do you think are content? See, I don't believe contentment is a word we use very often. I think we've almost created a value in our culture where there's constant discontent. We're always upset about something. We're always frustrated about something. We're always anxious. We're stressed. We're never content. Here's Moses. Think about this. It says he was content. Content with his circumstances, content with life as a shepherd in Midian, and he had been living in a palace in Egypt, and yet he's content in the middle of nowhere herding these sheep. After knowing he was called to be the deliverer, the leader of Israel, he's content. Most of us would say, well, he's been benched. How can he be content? Well, he's content. It's what it tells us. And I think this is a hint at his essential humility, how God could later call him the most humble of men. Numbers 12:2. Now, the man Moses was very meek. It's really the word humble there. More than all people who were on the face of the earth. Now, if Moses had said he was the most humble man on the face of the earth, that wouldn't be humility. Would you agree with that? Y'all didn't even follow that statement, did you? This is not Moses describing himself. This is God describing Moses, okay? If you're sitting out there and you heard me walk through these statements and you think, yeah, I'm humble like that, you're not humble, okay? All right? You're not. But Moses was. That's how God regarded him. And so I think we've got to get in our minds, yes, we've seen Moses make a mistake. We've seen Moses slay an Egyptian. We've seen Moses flee to the desert. He's going to be out there 40 years learning some value lessons. But I think we have to get in our minds, there's a reason why Moses is mentioned more in Scripture than anyone other than Jesus, okay? There's a reason why the Jews reverence this man. There's a reason why so much of history, even our biblical history as Christians, surround this man and what God did through him and what God said to him and how he penned the early books of the Bible. There's a reason for that, because this man is special. He was humble. He was exceptionally humble. And I believe there are very few really humble people alive and well in the world today. The idea that he could be content in Midian is really beyond the norm. And yet he was, okay? I love how C.S. Lewis has described humility. Humility is not thinking less about ourselves, meaning humility is not thinking you're worthless. Humility is not thinking you're the least intelligent or the least valuable person in the room. That's not what humility is. But humility is thinking about ourselves less. Selflessness, which again, I think we struggle with in our culture. There's never been a more narcissistic culture than the one we're living in America in 2019. It's about us all the time. Everything is about us. And so there's so much narcissism going on in our culture, and yet true humility is not thinking so much about ourselves. And actually thinking, you're not going to be able to be a servant until you begin to think about other people more than you think about yourself. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you are who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's in the Bible multiple times, and yet have we learned this lesson? There's actually something in our culture today, and I would argue even in church culture, we like people who are proud and boastful and self-confident in some ways that I think border on narcissism and a lack of humility. We're drawn to that as a culture. We see that as esteemable, and yet that's not what God saw in Moses. God saw a man who was the most humble man of his generation, and that's the man that God chose to be his deliverer. And here's Moses, like Joseph, living in a foreign land, making the most of things while he's there. I believe he's still practicing the values of the culture which he had been at least born into, the Jewish culture. As Charles Swindoll has wisely pointed out at this point in his journey, he's developing a servant's heart, he's learning to be content with obscurity, and he's resting and relying on God. How about us? Are you developing a servant's heart? Are you content with obscurity? Are you resting and relying on God? Are you cultivating those things? I believe if we want to be, in a sense, a deliverer in our culture, if we want to make a difference, those things have to be values of ours. These are crucial character traits that God wanted to develop, not just in Moses, but he wants to develop in all of us that he desires to use. And yet, think about it. These traits don't come easy, do they? Just look at the crucible that God puts Moses through. For Moses, it took the desert and a whole new education. He had the best education of Egypt, but he wasn't going to learn these values in Egypt. He has to be put out. He's benched, so to speak. He's put out in the desert. He's given a new education, and an education involving four very interesting things: obscurity, time. We would call it time wasted, solitude, and discomfort. Now think about those four words. Does our culture value those four words? Think about this. I don't think this is just my narrow evaluation of our current culture today, but I don't believe these four words are what we would really call values of our culture. In fact, I would argue that we're raising up a generation that actually craves the opposite of all four. Instead of obscurity, everyone in our generation wants fame, don't you think? I think that's what our culture values. Fame, obscurity, who wants obscurity? Instead of time, we're living in the microwave generation. Things have never moved faster. There's never been a greater demand for instant than there is now, okay? So no one values time. You think about it. We've said this. It is a stereotype, but I believe it's true. The things that our parents had when they were 45, 50, 55 that they worked most of their life for, we all want when we're 20, 25, 30, okay? It's just, it keeps ramping down because no one wants the passage of time. We want it now. So we don't value obscurity. We don't value time and the lessons learned from suffering, so to speak, from putting in the time, from hard work, all those things. No, we want it now. Instead of solitude, what do we want? Oh, goodness gracious, we've got the constant drive of social media and entertainment. You're like a Fruit Loop. I saw someone, sorry, that's a strange phrase. I saw someone tweeted this out the other day, and here I am talking about social media, and I'm quoting Twitter. But they mentioned that they were on a 9-hour flight, and the lady beside them didn't have a phone, didn't have any iPod or music, didn't have a book. She sat in silence with her hands in her lap for 9 hours, didn't sleep, didn't read, didn't look at a device. And the person who tweeted it said, I don't know what to do with myself anymore. You know, can you live like that? Actually, you can. Solitude. You know, I have this idea in my mind that when Moses fled to Egypt, he didn't get to take like his big box of books. I think he hit the ground running. So he didn't have reading material. He probably didn't have things in Hebrew or Egyptian. Now, he had the best of education, so he could probably read whatever the Midianites were speaking. But still, my point is that Moses didn't have a cell phone. I know that for certain. He didn't have a computer. He didn't have the nightly news. Think about the solitude involved with looking after sheep in their culture in their day at this time. And think about what our culture is pushing. With social media and entertainment, we've never had less solitude. And you know, I don't want to, this would be a whole different message for another day, but I believe it's very, very difficult for God's children to be intimate with God when something else is always making noise. Okay? Solitude is a value that God loves in the heart of his children. What did Jesus do? Jesus would get up early and go away. If the very Son of God needed this, I believe we need it too. Last thing here is discomfort. Well, goodness, our culture hates discomfort. We only want those things that bring us physical pleasure and ease. Moses was learning some crucial lessons during his desert experience. And then I would add on top of it, God goes one bit further. If Moses needs to grow up, if Moses needs to be disciplined, if Moses needs to be sharpened, Moses needs to be married. Anybody follow that statement at all? Men, how many of y'all, well, I don't know how to phrase this. And I mean this as a compliment, okay, to marriage and women. How many of y'all have been sharpened by your bride more than you've been sharpened by anything else? Anybody willing? I mean, I thought I was a good guy until I got married. There's nothing like being married to realize how selfish you are. Anybody want to say amen to that? Men, women, across the board, okay? This is why marriage works, though. It's God's greatest discipleship tool and sharpening tool. So God wants Moses to grow up, I believe. He's fashioning be the deliverer. Well, Moses is going to get married. He's going to learn a few things out in the desert, okay? But not just marriage. Let's go one step further. How about fatherhood or motherhood? Have those taught you anything, folks? Okay? You learn a lot. An awful lot. And we don't have time to unpack all those lessons, but you want to learn, you want to grow to be a man or woman of God, get married and have children, okay? I mean, it's coming one way or the other. And so Moses begins to learn these lessons through obscurity, time, solitude, discomfort, through marrying Zipporah, and also through having a child named Gershom. Moses, in so many ways, is still foreshadowing Christ here, I believe. He takes a Gentile bride, pictures Jesus in that sense, who's gathering a bride for himself from the nations. Moses here finds his bride in Midian. God grants him a son, actually two sons. Acts 7:29 reminds us of that. But he names the first one Gershom. I know that's a strange word. It's a word that literally appears to mean stranger or sojourner, because Moses adds in verse 22, because I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. What Moses is saying is that he's well aware that neither he nor his son actually belong in Midian. It's not their home. Now, don't make the mistake. Egypt's not their home either. See, Moses was looking to a land that God had prepared for him. Moses was already thinking about the promised land. Moses' heart was there. He's preparing. God was preparing that land for him to dwell in. That was going to be his home. And that's what Moses means when he names his son Gershom, because it means a sojourner in a strange land. And I believe we're supposed to even share that part of Moses' holy dissatisfaction, so to speak. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We're not home yet. This world is not our home. This is why we should value obscurity and time and solitude and discomfort in ways that our broken culture cannot. Because this home, this world is not our home. But let's move on to the second bride we see here this morning. Moses receives Zipporah, but also God remembers Israel. There's another bride here, the big picture bride, Israel. Of course, Israel represents us in so many ways in this text, I believe, and how God responds to Israel. God also responds to the church and lots of different levels. But these are the two brides we're talking about. Moses receives Zipporah, God remembering his bride, Israel, in this text. Look at verses 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God remembering Israel, certainly what we're going to focus on, but don't forget the fact that just by paying attention to Moses, he was remembering Israel. Moses was the deliverer, God shaping him and molding him out in the desert. And so many things that are critical to the future of Israel is being stacked up as God prepares Moses. We know that it was important that Moses be a Hebrew. It was important that he be from the right line of the Jewish people. We know it was important that he understand the destiny of the Jewish people. We know, or we're going to see, that it's important that he have an Egyptian education, that he be familiar with the Egyptian court, that he have an experience as an administrator and a military leader so he could govern the nation and protect it from its enemies. But also, it's going to be important that he know the desert, because Israel's going to spend 40 years wandering in the desert under Moses' leadership, okay? So all this is critical, not just to Moses, but to Israel. God has an eye on both of them. God hasn't forgotten Israel while he's dealing with Moses out in the desert. He's not wasting their time. He's preparing their deliverer. In a lot of ways, you could say that Moses' life could be divided into three simple periods. You've got 40 years as a prince, 40 years as a shepherd, and 40 years as the leader of Israel. Some of God's best leaders in the Old Testament are shepherds. I think, again, that's another message for another time. It teaches some very difficult lessons that need to be learned. It's selfless. It's full of solitude and discomfort and all of those things, and serving others that don't necessarily give anything back. Those were all lessons that Moses needed to learn, because he was impetuous. He was young and all that. An anonymous source has said that Moses here, he spent 40 years learning something in Egypt, a lot of different things probably, 40 years learning to be nothing in the desert, so to speak, and then 40 years proving God to be everything. Those are the three stages of his life. And we simply do not, cannot, will not learn everything we need to know about life when we're in a palace. And Moses' life proves that. And then there's the bigger picture. God remembers Israel. God remembers the bride of Christ in so many ways. The messianic foreshadowing of Moses. Let me just rattle off a few of these, because we just have to, okay? John Butler has mentioned 15 simple ways at this time in Moses' life that he foreshadows Christ, or things he has in common with Jesus. They were both born Jews. They were both born into poverty. They were both born during a time of oppression for Israel. Their births both gained the attention of hostile rulers. Their births both occurred during times of murderous opposition to babies. Both miraculously spared. Both were adopted, if you think about it. Both knew of their mission in life long before it came time to to fulfill it. Both had compassion on their brethren. Both were, to some degree, a part of a royal family. Both were rejected by their brethren as they began their mission. Both took a Gentile bride after their rejection. Both were found sitting by a well and there gave help to a woman or women. Both were or considered themselves to be shepherds. Both experienced a season of seclusion before entering into public ministry. And we could list 100 such things, but you can't think about Moses without thinking about Jesus just a little bit, okay? And because when we talk about the deliverer, we're always talking about the ultimate deliverer. But back to Israel and the point here that God remembers Israel. Moses has received his bride. God always has an eye on his bride too. We see groanings in the text. Verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. When it says those many days, again, the implication would be there 40 years. The 40 years that Moses spends out in Midian, those years begin to pass. Moses fled when he was 40. Exodus 7 is going to tell us that he returns when he's 80. Okay, so 40 years pass. Moses is shaped and he's sharpened, but I also believe God is doing something in the heart of Israel at the same time. You can't deliver a person who doesn't want to be delivered. And God is allowing Israel to begin to suffer. They hadn't really begun to groan at the time in which Moses first tried to take action. For many years, history records that they were very content with their safe little time in Egypt. And even the early days of their slavery did not make them discontent. It wasn't until the babies began to get executed and then the years began to pile up after that that it began to change. Warren Wiersbe, a theologian I much respect, he actually passed away some 9 days ago. He wrote this. He said, God's delays aren't evidence of unconcern, for he hears our groans, sees our plights, feels our sorrows, and remembers his covenant. What he has promised, he will perform, for he never breaks his covenant. When the right time comes, God immediately goes to work. We've got to believe that's what he was doing with Israel. And when God works, he chooses the right worker, he uses the right plan, and he acts at the right time. We can count on that. We can always count on that. And we have to finish with that in mind, I believe. We see groanings, but we also see grace. Grace, verses 24 and 25. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, as soon as you read that text, you have to have some basic understanding of who God is. God is not a man. God is not fallible. God does not forget. God is always aware. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. All those things that we know to be true of the Father, we've got to be aware of that. And it's true of the Son, true of the Spirit as well. So you know when it says, and God remembered, it doesn't mean that God forgot and then suddenly he had epiphany, okay? How many of y'all remembered Mother's Day? Nobody? Okay, a few. All right. You remembered Mother's Day. I hope you did good. This is why we do what we do, because if you've forgotten, you can act like you had a plan and you can walk out and book lunch and make up for it, okay? But God doesn't forget like man, okay? Never assume that. When you see the phrase that God remembered, especially when it says God remembered his covenant, you've got to understand that's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ is being declared for us right there. The phrase God remembered is a covenant phrase. It simply means not that God forgot and then remembered. It means that he's about to take action on someone's behalf. You may remember this in our Genesis study a while back. Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. What that means is God kept his promise to them. God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. Genesis 9:15, the rainbow is another a covenant. I'll remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. It just means God has made man a promise and God remembers his promises. Genesis 19, similar idea. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. Remember Abraham negotiating with God and trying to get him to spare Lot and the cities. And God remembered his promise. Sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. The psalmist in Psalm 25 is just celebrating this covenant-keeping nature of who God is. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they've been from of old. How many of y'all are grateful that you don't have to remind God to show you mercy and grace? See, it's been purchased through Christ. And so the psalmist is celebrating that. Says, I'm so thankful for this, that you don't have to remind God to forget your sins. He says, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness. Oh Lord, God has a covenant relationship with his children if we're in Christ. That's what this text is telling us. And so all these verses we looked at and many, many others in the Old Testament and the New, they're speaking of God's covenant and God's covenant nature and how he keeps covenant. And so when we come to this text in Exodus and systematically we begin to read where God heard and God remembered and God saw and God knew, it's telling us that he's keeping his covenant with Israel. When it says God knew, it's more akin to the phrase really that God took notice of. He's about to act on their behalf. Same phraseology is used in Genesis 30:22 when God remembered Rachel and allowed her to conceive. And I'm thankful that God remembers us, that he sees us, that he knows us, that he notices us. And he's covenant bound to do so because of what Christ has done if we're under the blood. And he had a covenant with the nation of Israel. We know that. We've looked through this before. Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant that we've probably read five or six times in this series already. And we know what's embedded in it. He's going to make them a great nation. He's going to bless them and make their name great so they'll be a blessing. He'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. We know that he's making them a nation. We know that he's preparing them a land. We've read that elsewhere. And we know he's going to judge Egypt because Egypt has cursed them. All those things God has woven into a covenant promise to Israel. Sooner or later, we know that he's going to fulfill them. Joseph knew this. Genesis 50, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God had made them a covenant promise, and Joseph knew it. Now, there's a lot more to covenant we could talk about, but I hope you understand how these verses lay the groundwork for the Abrahamic covenant. And God's very reputation and character rest on these promises and in his fulfillment of them. And that's all a picture of the new covenant and what Christ has done on our behalf and how God sent him to live and to die and to atone for our sins and to make a way for us. God remembers his promises to us in the same way that he remembers his promises to Israel. I like how Charles Spurgeon has put this part of the text. He says he looked on the children of Israel and he did not remember their sins. They're practically being Egyptians. They're loving Egypt and Egypt's idols. But he did remember his friend Abraham. He remembered Isaac. He remembered Jacob, whom he loved. And he remembered how he had promised to bless them and make them a blessing, not because of any merit in the Israelites, but for the sake of those whom he had loved and honored. Friends, this is how salvation works. God does not see our sin. He sees his son. He sees his son whom he loves and with whom he's cut covenant. And he remembers his covenant cut through the shattered pieces of Christ's body, sealed by the shedding of Christ's blood. All of that done on our behalf. It doesn't get any more beautiful than that. And just this reminder again that he sees, he knows, he remembers his promises. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the grace of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the covenant promise that he's made to us if we're in Christ. And yet we have to get to the same place that I believe God wants Moses to get as he's beginning to learn here in the desert. It's the same place that the apostle Paul eventually gets on the road to Damascus, I believe. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Friends, do you realize you are a sinner? Do you realize you have a sin problem? You can't possibly measure up to the holiness, the true standard of who God is. You've got to understand that. You've got to realize you need a Savior. We've called this whole series a deliverer because Israel is going to reach a place where they realize they need a deliverer and God has been preparing them the perfect man to deliver them. And it's all foreshadowing of the fact that every one of us in this room, we too need a deliverer. We can't deliver ourselves. We need one. And God has prepared him before the foundations of the world. His name is Christ. He is Jesus. He came and he lived and he died and he defeated death, hell, and the grave on our behalf. And God remembers that promise. If we're willing to admit we need a Savior, we have a sin problem, and Jesus Christ is the only way in which we can be delivered of that sin. When we accept him by faith and we trust that promise, then when God sees us, he doesn't see our sin. He remembers Jesus. He remembers what he did on the cross. He remembers how he bled and how he died and how he defeated death, hell, and the grave. He remembers that on our behalf. That's what it means that God remembers his covenant, that he sees and that he knows. Have you done business with the Lord? Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? I know this. If you don't, it wouldn't just make your mom proud. It's an essential decision you need to make between you and God Almighty. Let's stand and let's respond to him today.